Before we open up the Word of God this morning, I want us to recite once again the Apostles' Creed, this ancient creed of the Christian Church that has been guiding us through these sermons on basic Christian doctrine. So let's recite the creed together. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This morning, as we continue our way through the Apostles' Creed, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25, we're considering today the doctrine of final judgment. Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Welcome you, or naked, and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord. You know, one of the most prolific trials in recent memory happened in the wake of World War II in Nuremberg, Germany. For one full year, between 1945 and 1946, 24 the most notorious leaders of the Nazi Party were brought before the tribunal and given justice for the crimes they committed. Many of them sentenced to lengthy terms in prison, and many of them sentenced to death by hanging. In a war that resulted in mass genocide, it was a relatively small consolation, especially considering that some of the highest-ranking officials in the party escaped justice by committing suicide, while others escaped and hid in foreign countries. The Nuremberg trials brought a small token of justice in the wake of wide-scale brutality, but as we learn today in the book of Matthew, this famous trial of World War II is nothing compared with the judgment that is one day coming upon this world. This will be a tribunal where every human being who has ever lived will be resurrected from the grave and summoned to appear before the Almighty Judge. Final judgment is a doctrine that's found all throughout the Bible. It's in the Old Testament and it's in the New Testament. This morning we're going to look at one of the best known, most detailed descriptions of this great day of judgment, which comes to us from the judge himself, the Lord Jesus, to whom the Father has entrusted all judgment and authority in heaven and on earth. As we look this morning at Matthew 25, the biblical doctrine of final judgment, we're going to consider this event from six different angles. Its certainty, its scope, its separation, substantiation, its severity, and then finally its substitute. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading in our time together this morning as we affirm this doctrine from the Creed, and the fact that our Lord Jesus will soon come to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's consider first of all the certainty of God's judgment as our text indicates in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Notice here in this verse that Jesus connects the doctrine of final judgment with the doctrine of the second coming. These are two doctrines that are distinct from one another, but yet they are linked in such a way that the first of these two events, the second coming, will trigger the second event, which is the final judgment. This is what the Old Testament prophets refer to as the day of the Lord, a time of judgment that started when Jesus first came the first time to die on the cross, and a day that will culminate in His glorious return as the warrior king of Revelation 19. Throughout the course of human history, God has given us many tokens of the coming judgment upon earth, but all of these provisional historical events are mere tremors when we compare them to the earthquake of divine judgment that is yet to be unleashed on the world when Jesus returns a second time to banish all wickedness from the earth. The day of the Lord, the final judgment, will happen in direct connection with the second coming of Christ, and the certainty of this event is indicated for us in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Note well here, friends, that the final judgment is not a matter of if. It is a matter of when. And just as surely as Jesus came the first time in fulfillment of prophecy, so He will come again to consummate His rule and reign on the earth, a new and restored earth in which righteousness will dwell forever. The Lord Jesus is coming again, friends. The New Testament indicates that He will return to this planet in the same way that He left it, that His return will be both visible and bodily. Though our focus this morning is not so much on the doctrine of the second coming, this is what we affirm in the Apostles' Creed. When we say that Jesus will come again, we are affirming there in that line His visible and bodily return to earth as our King and our Judge. At His first coming, Jesus came as the suffering servant, the one who willingly suffered and died in the hands of evil men in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Friends, the next time the Lord Jesus comes to this earth, He will not be coming to suffer indignity. The next time Jesus comes, He will be coming to rule and reign forever, to bring all wickedness and all sin to an end once and for all. He is coming, as the text says, to sit on His glorious throne. At the ascension, we know that Jesus was exalted to the highest place of authority. At His return, we will see Christ's authority executed in judgment, the eternal punishment of His enemies, the eternal vindication of the saints. And so here in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the glorious nature of His coming, the fact that He will be accompanied at that time with the angelic host, the very armies of heaven who even now He holds at His beck and call. The King is coming, friends. It is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You know, over the centuries, many curious, creative people have devised endless theories that attempt to predict the timing of Christ's return, but the fact is that nobody knows the day or the hour of this event. Beware, friends, of the newspaper prophets and preachers who love to point towards current events and then to construct theories. For so far in the history of the church, the failure rate of all of these newspaper prophets has been 100%. Every theory that's been devised about the return of Christ has fallen to the ground. The Bible does not indicate the time of Christ's second coming. The only event that Jesus clearly connects with His future return is the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, as we read in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so, brothers and sisters, our task as we wait and pray for Christ's return is not to nervously scour the newspaper in order to connect prophetic dots. Our job is to be busy about the task of gospel proclamation and gospel ministry, declaring the good news of God's kingdom to all people, commanding all people everywhere to repent, to willingly come under the authority of our King. Our God is gracious. He is long-suffering in delaying the return of His Son, but at some point the door of His grace will close and the day of judgment will descend. And so far more important than being concerned about dates and signs and times is to be concerned that we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, that we are busy about the Master's business, investing our lives and our talents for the sake of His kingdom and glory, rather than burying our talents in the ground and waiting aimlessly for the rescue boats to arrive. The judgment is coming, brothers and sisters. The certainty of the event is intimately connected with the return of Christ. It is not a matter of if. It is simply a matter of when. In our text this morning, Jesus emphasizes the certainty of His judgment. Notice, secondly, what He teaches about the scope of this judgment in verse 32. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Phrase I want to draw your attention to in this verse is the phrase "all nations," words that indicate the universal scope and breadth of final judgment. The universal scope of God's judgment should not be a surprise to us, for the Scriptures are clear in both Testaments. No person, no nation, no king on earth is exempt from the righteous standard of God's law. Read through the Old Testament prophets. You will discover very quickly God not only holds Israel to the standard of His law, He holds all of the other nations to that same standard as well. For example, look at the first couple chapters of the book of Amos. Before God's prophet says a word of correction to the people of Israel, He turns to the pagan nations and He pronounces judgment upon them. The nation of Syria and Tyre and Moab and Edom and Ammon. You see, friends, it is not just Israel that's held accountable to God. It's every nation on planet earth, as we see in Psalm chapter 2. The Messiah breaking the nations of earth with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the kings are warned in that same psalm to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They're warned by the inspired psalmist, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." If we think, friends, that God is unconcerned about the moral state of the nations, including this nation that we call Canada, we will be greatly mistaken, for God's law is the universal moral standard by which all nations and all kings will be judged. Indeed, it's not merely the standard for nations and for kings. It is the standard for all people individually. For as we learn in Romans 2, God has impressed the moral law upon every human heart so that when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. And they show the work of the law written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness. God has only one standard for the human race, the standard of His law, and this is very bad news for us. For the Bible tells us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against God. We've all offended the God who created us. We have all broken His holy law. And because we are lawbreakers, we stand guilty and condemned in the courtroom of the Almighty. We are all liable to the punishment that is our due. The Bible is unambiguous. God's judgment is universal in its scope, a judgment that will include all nations, all peoples, and that includes you and me. No, in the Old Testament, it appears at certain times that Israel felt that she was exempt from the demands of God's justice, but God sent His prophets to Israel to correct their presumption. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 18, the prophet speaks a word to the covenant people of Israel, saying, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him." Israel believed that she was exempt from God's judgment, but Amos made it clear, all people will be summoned to stand before the judge, the Jew no less than the Gentile, the Christian no less than the pagan. For as Paul puts it in Romans 14, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, on the day of God's judgment, it will make no difference whether you are living or whether you've been dead for 1,000 years or 5,000 years. On the day of judgment, it will make no difference whether you were buried in the ground, whether you are lost at sea, whether you are cremated into ash. The Bible says that God will resurrect and reconstruct the body of every human being who has ever lived and walked on the planet. As Christians, we believe in the final resurrection of the body, and the first mention of resurrection unto judgment is found way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, where we read that many of those who slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The same teaching is repeated by the Lord Jesus himself in John 5, where he writes that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Although there are some Christians who believe that there will be two or more resurrections separated by a period of 1,000 years, I'm personally convinced that the resurrection of all people will happen at the same moment, that all believers and all non-believers will be brought to life at the return of Jesus Christ. I'm also convinced, brothers and sisters, that every description of judgment that we find in the New Testament is pointing us towards the same event, what is called in 2 Corinthians the Bema Seat, what is called in Revelation the Great White Throne. The universal resurrection of humanity that will be followed by a universal judgment of humanity. Revelation 20, just as here in Matthew 25, we discover that the eternal destination of every individual will be declared at that time, or as Jesus puts it in the current passage, that the sheep will be separated from the goats, two different groups of people with two very different destinations. In other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 3, we learn as well that this judgment will be a time for rewards, that God will graciously reward His chosen people in addition to giving us the ultimate inheritance of eternal life. One final aspect of the judgment that we ought to mention here is the fact that judgment will not only include human beings like you and me, it will also include Satan. It will include the fallen angels who rebelled against God and who foolishly sought to overthrow the kingdom. Now, the fact that the angels will be included in this judgment is actually taught here in verse 41 of our text, where we read these frightening words of condemnation. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." This same teaching about the angels is repeated in Jude verse 6, where we're told that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In that great and final day, Jesus will deal with friend and foe alike. He will deal with those in covenant and those out of covenant. He will deal with the Christian. He will deal with the non-Christian. He will deal with those who are part of the human race. He will deal with those who are part of the angelic race. This is truly a universal, all-encompassing judgment. It is an appointment with God that you will not be permitted to miss. It will be a great day of vindication for the saints, and a great day of wrath upon the wicked. The judgment is certain. The judgment is universal. Thirdly, we see in our text that the judgment will result in separation. Look again with me at verses 32 and 33. It says there, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left." You know, friends, one of the outcomes that will come to pass on Judgment Day is a visible separation between two groups of people. On the one hand, the sheep who are destined for eternal life. On the other side, the goats who are destined for eternal wrath. The image here is the image of a shepherd with his sheep. And if you know the Bible well, you'll know that in both testaments, God is pictured as a shepherd and that the covenant people are pictured as his sheep. By the way, that's yet another indication that the church is the fulfillment of Israel, for God has only one chosen flock that spans both testaments, every person, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that has been justified by faith. The Old Testament, the sheep were the regenerate people within the nation of Israel who looked forward in faith towards the Messiah. in the New Testament, the sheep are those of us in the Christian church who look back in time, who see Messiah suffering and dying in our place, the Good Shepherd giving His very life for the sake of the sheep. There is only one Good Shepherd in the Bible, friends, and this Shepherd has only one flock, all of the elect people throughout all of the ages, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, brought by the Holy Spirit to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, friends, we're told here by the Lord Jesus on that day of judgment that the Good Shepherd will place all of the chosen sheep on the one side, that He'll place all of the goats on the other side, a visible separation between two groups. And as you might surmise from our Lord's words here, you do not want to be a goat on the day of judgment. For these goats, brothers and sisters, are all of the men and women throughout all of the ages who have violated God's law, who have not trusted in the provision God has made for sin, and who have failed to come under the covenant of grace. It's a sobering image of separation. Elsewhere in the New Testament, our Lord uses different images to make the exact same point. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks about the wheat being separated from the weeds or the tares. And that too is a reference to the day of judgment, when the Master will come to claim His harvest, the wheat being stored in the barn, and the weeds being thrown into the fire. On that final day, there will be a separation, and it's essential for us to understand this distinction between the sheep and the goats is a permanent distinction. It can never be changed. For in verse 46, the last verse of the chapter, Jesus describes their respective destinations as being eternal. And these, Jesus says, will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, I cannot emphasize this point strongly enough. Once you breathe your last breath here on earth, once you pass from time into eternity, your destiny will be forever and irrevocably fixed. There will be no mulligans. There will be no second chances after death. You know, in the days leading up to the great flood, God raised up a prophet named Noah to preach a message of judgment to the people. And Noah warned the people of a disaster that was about to come on the earth. And every day for years, as Noah built that ark and as he preached the gospel, the people would pass by. And I'm sure they laughed at him and they rejected the message that he was preaching, until one day the rain started to fall. And the family of Noah went inside of that ark, and the door of the ark was sealed and shut. And all of the people, all of the animals that were safe inside of the ark were saved from God's judgment. But all those who ignored and rejected the warnings of Noah perished in the flood. And friends, just as God was gracious in the time of Noah by sending a prophet, so God today is sending His people to proclaim the gospel to the nations. He is calling all men everywhere to repent and to bow the knee to King Jesus. The very fact that you are sitting in this church this morning, the very fact that you are hearing the declaration of God's word, is evidence of God's kindness and God's patience towards you. There are millions of people in our world today who will never hold a Bible in their hands. There are millions of people in our world who will never listen to a single sermon being preached in a Christian church. But here we are. We're sitting in this church. We're confronted this morning with the very Word of God, a warning from Jesus Christ Himself. And if you will repent of your sin and embrace Jesus by faith, you can be saved from wrath. But if you reject the message, if you continue to harden your heart towards God's truth, the day is coming when you will no longer have the opportunity to repent. The door of the ark will close, and it will not open again. Death comes to us swiftly. Death comes to us suddenly. Death comes to us unexpectedly. And once you die, your destiny will be permanently fixed. You will either be among the sheep who inherit eternal life, or you will be among the goats who inherit eternal death. It is just as plain and as simple as that, friends. And for those who choose to reject Christ, to harden their hearts against the gospel of grace, there's a sense in which the judgment has already come. For in John chapter 3, verse 18, we read that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Brothers and sisters, today in this current age, the wheat and the weeds are growing up together in the same field. The time is coming when there will be a mighty harvest, a permanent separation in heaven or hell. And so I would urge you this morning on behalf of Christ, heed his warnings. Run to him for refuge, for apart from Christ, there is no place that you can run. There is no place that you can hide. We move fourthly from the separation of judgment to the substantiation of judgment. Jesus' explanation of the basis upon which we will be judged. Let's have another look at verses 34 to 45. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You take the time this week to examine all of the passages in the New Testament that speak about final judgment. One thing that you will notice in these texts is that they speak a great deal about our works and the deeds that we have done. Here in Matthew 25, after separating the sheep from the goats, the Lord speaks about the difference between these two groups. And although we might expect Jesus to speak here about faith or about grace, we're surprised to discover that Jesus meditates upon their work. The focus here in these verses is upon the deeds that these men and women performed, more specifically, the way in which they treated Christ's persecuted followers within the church. The sheep, as we learn here, are the ones who demonstrated their love for Jesus through their love for his covenant people, providing food and water for those who are hungry, providing clothing for those who are poor, visiting those who are sick and in prison. On the other hand, the goats are set apart for the opposite reason, their disdain, their indifference towards God's covenant people. Here in Matthew 25, the substantiation for God's judgment is an evaluation of our works, and we see the same truth in several other passages. For example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation 20, John gives us his vision of the great white throne, and he says he saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, here it is, according to what they had done. The biblical picture of judgment is a judgment substantiated by works. And for those of us who know our Bibles well, for those of us who know and believe that we are justified by faith and not by works, this picture of judgment can be a bit confusing, to say the least. For if it is true that we're justified by faith alone and not by works, it would seem that the final judgment would be on the basis of faith, and that works wouldn't really enter into the picture at all. This is one of the reasons why some Christians attempt to distinguish between two or more future judgments, arguing that in some texts in the New Testament, we are speaking about the Bema Seat judgment, where Christians are rewarded on the basis of works, and that in other texts, we're speaking about the Great White Throne, where non-believers are condemned on the basis of their rejection of Christ. The idea there is to try and see some texts as dealing with rewards based on works and other texts as dealing with condemnation so that Christians are judged differently and under different circumstances than non-Christians. One of the problems with that view of multiple judgment is that all of the relevant texts in the New Testament speak about works. And that's one of the reasons I think that we should reject that notion of separate judgments for believers and non-believers. No, friends, the picture that is given to us in the New Testament is very simple. There is one return of Christ. There is one resurrection from the dead. There is one appearance before the judgment seat. And that judgment will include everyone. It will include believers and non-believers together at the same time. And so this idea about separate judgments that are happening at different times will not allow us to wiggle out of the dilemma, for the New Testament teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, and we are judged according to works. That's the picture that the New Testament presents. Now, in dealing with this issue and this confusing problem, let me first of all highlight to you from our text this morning that Jesus uses the language of inheritance in verse 34. Look at this, and even underline the word inherit. It's very important here. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. The language of inheritance is vital here because it reminds us salvation is ultimately grounded in God's grace and not in human work. An inheritance is not something that we earn. It is not something we deserve. An inheritance is something that is given to us as a free gift. And so even here in this passage where our works are mentioned in connection with judgment, eternal life is still described by Christ as a gracious inheritance. Second thing I'd like to point out to you from our text is that the act of separating the sheep from the goats happens before any mention or any evaluation of their deeds. There is a sense in which this separation is rooted in God's eternal purpose of election. That before the foundation of the world, God chose to set His sovereign love on a people who He then redeemed by sending His Son to die on their behalf and in their place. And as we know, friends, even before we're resurrected to stand before God at the final judgment, a provisional judgment has already occurred. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those who die in God's grace are immediately in the conscious presence of the Lord. Those who die in their sins are immediately in the torments of hell, even though the final resurrection and the final judgment has not yet occurred. The final judgment, then, is not so much an evaluation of our works in order to determine who should go to heaven and who should go to hell. It is more like a final declaration from the Lord. And as Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 25, this final declaration will be substantiated by the evidence, the deeds that we have done while we were still alive. You know, brothers and sisters, in our noble efforts to guard and protect the gospel of God's grace against the unbiblical idea that we're saved by works, we have tended at times to downplay the important role that good works play in the Christian life. It's absolutely true that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by works. I would not question or doubt that doctrine for even a moment. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. I want you to hear me very clearly this morning, church, so that there's no misunderstanding. Salvation is a result of grace alone and not a result of human merit and human effort. But that truth being stated and strongly affirmed, we need to recognize the intimate relationship between faith and work. That genuine faith in the heart will always result in a transformed life. Very common to hear evangelical pastors say that God accepts you just as you are. That's right as far as it goes. Just as long as we remember that God loves us too much to leave us that way. And if we truly know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if the Spirit has truly regenerated the heart and has truly taken up residence within us, it is impossible that we will remain as we were before. That's the reason why in Ephesians 2, immediately after speaking about salvation by grace, Paul addresses the role of works. He He says salvation is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And then the next verse he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained in advance that we would walk in them. We're not saved by doing the good works. That needs to be clear in our minds, but let's not forget the other side of the equation. Those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God will walk in the good deeds that God has preordained for us to do. In other words, you can tell, as Jesus said, you can tell a genuine Christian believer not only by the words that come out of their mouth, but by the kind of life that they live. And those who truly know Jesus in a saving way will show outward evidence of that transformation. They will show the kind of things that Jesus mentions here in this chapter. They will feed the hungry. They will care for the poor within the church, and they will visit the sick and those who are being persecuted. A true follower of Jesus will do these works, not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven, but rather because we've been changed by the grace of God, because the Spirit of God lives within us. And so, friends, there is no contradiction here. Just as long as we understand the connection between faith and works in the Christian life, that it is possible to judge a tree by the kind of fruit it produces. You know, when I was younger, I remember taking piano lessons every week for years. Although my piano teacher didn't live with me, although she didn't follow me around every day of the week, she could always judge whether or not I'd been practicing on the basis of my classroom performance. It was impossible to fool that lady. I was never able to pull the wool over her eyes. In the same way, on the day of judgment, it will be impossible to fool Christ. For the evidence from our lives and our works will speak volumes about the validity of our faith. This is why the Bible can speak about salvation by grace and judgment by works. Grace is the basis for salvation. Works are the supporting evidence of a person who has been saved. Fifth aspect of judgment that Jesus mentions in our chapter is its severity, and we find this in the last verse of the chapter, verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Key word that Jesus uses in this verse is the word eternal. Eternal life for the sheep as contrasted with eternal punishment for the goats. And when Jesus speaks here about eternal life, he is speaking about the wonderful, the glorious hope that we have of living forever in the kingdom of God. When he speaks here about eternal punishment, he's speaking about the lake of fire into which Satan and all of God's enemies will one day be thrown. The inheritance that's given to the sheep can't be any more glorious, but the punishment that's meted out on the wicked cannot be any more dreadful. The thought of spending an eternity in hell without any way of escape, without any thought of repentance, ought to make us tremble in fear for those who do not know our God. For hell is not a vain threat. Hell is not a figment of the morbid religious imagination. Hell is a real place. A real place spoken about by Christ himself, and all those who reject the grace and mercy of Christ will most certainly go to hell for all of eternity. Many people in our culture today who dismiss hell as an invention of the church, or who try to downplay the severity of hell, the biblical picture of hell is as terrifying as it is real. There are many places in the Bible where we could go to read descriptions of hell. I just want to focus on one of those descriptions this morning from 2 Thessalonians that cuts straight to the point. 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay affliction to those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who believe." Brothers and sisters, hell is not only eternal, it is not only inescapable, It is not only a place of conscious physical torment. We learn in 2 Thessalonians, it is Jesus himself who inflict and superintend the punishment as the righteous judge. You know, that same truth is repeated a second time in Revelation 14, where we're told that those in hell will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So as Pastor John MacArthur has put it, hell is not where God, where Christ is forgotten. Hell is where Christ is inaccessible or unavailable. God's just punishment against sin will be inflicted by Jesus himself, but in that terrible place of punishment, God's grace will be unavailable. Repentance will no longer be possible. You know that in hell, sinners will not turn suddenly into penitent Christians. The people that are in hell will continue throughout all of eternity to hate and to reject Christ, just as they hated and rejected him here on earth. The Holy Spirit is not active in hell. There is no repentance in hell. There is no grace in hell. There is no salvation from hell. Many people in our culture look at the clear biblical descriptions of hell, the role that Jesus plays in executing God's judgment, and they suggest that a God who would inflict this kind of wrath on sinners is not a God of justice and love. Sometimes the objection is that a finite number of human sins, no matter how heinous those sins may be, do not merit an eternal punishment in hell. These are very, very common objections that are raised to the doctrine of hell, but they do nothing to change the reality. All these objections do is to show that we humans do not understand the severity of sin in the eyes of a holy God. For in the final analysis, friends, the reason why our finite sins merit an infinite punishment in hell is not because of what we've done. It's because of who we've offended. By breaking God's law, we have committed treason against an infinite God, and this violation of an infinitely holy being merits an infinite punishment. Another common objection about hell is on the basis of those thousands, perhaps even millions of men and women throughout history and in the world today who have never heard the gospel, who have never had an opportunity to hold a Bible in their hands to hear the good news about Christ and salvation. And the claim is this, that it would be unjust for God to condemn these individuals to an eternity in hell since they never had enough information to be saved. Well, friends, although we must confess with great sadness that it's a terrible thought to think about people living and dying without ever hearing of Jesus Christ, we must also confess the truth in the book of Romans where Paul answers this very question. Paul writes in Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. According to Paul's teaching in Romans, God has revealed enough information about himself in creation and through the human conscience that no human being will have an excuse on the day of judgment, no matter who they are, no matter where or when they lived. You see, friends, hell is not only for those who have heard the gospel and rejected it. Hell is for anyone who has broken God's moral law, whether written down in the Bible or inscribed on the human conscience. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. On the day of judgment, there will be no valid excuses. No one will be able to plead ignorance, for in our sin, we suppress the truth that God reveals. But that being said, the Bible does suggest in a few places that there will be degrees of punishment in hell, just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven. And what that means in a practical sense for us is that those of us who have been exposed to the gospel, those of us who have been confronted with the reality of Christ's person and work, will be punished more severely than those who have never had an opportunity to hear that message and to respond. Our God is just, brothers and sisters, and the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We often ask that question, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Maybe a better question that we should ask is this, how can a holy God ever allow a sinner into heaven? And friends, once we come to realize how offensive sin is to God, how much God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ, we will come to rejoice even more in the greatness of this salvation, which is totally, totally undeserved. A salvation that is all of grace. We've come now to the end of Matthew 25. There's one more point in the sermon this morning. Perhaps this is the most important point of all. I'd like you to read ahead into the next chapter, the first two verses. Chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You know, friends, I don't think it's a coincidence that right after preaching about this heavy subject of divine judgment, that Jesus turns in the very next breath to speak about his crucifixion and his death. On this occasion in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus and the disciples had traveled to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the great festival in the Old Testament that commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Jesus and the disciples had come to celebrate the Passover feast, but what the disciples didn't realize yet is that Jesus had come to Jerusalem this time to bring the Passover to its ultimate fulfillment. See, just as the Passover lambs were once slaughtered in Egypt, the blood put on the doorposts of the houses, so Jesus came as the sinless Lamb of God to die in the place of guilty sinners. And if by faith we take the blood of Christ, apply it to the doorposts of our lives, the Bible says that we too will be passed over on the day of judgment. That we who believe will be sheltered from God's holy wrath on that great and terrible day. This is the good news of the gospel, friends. That even though you and I have sinned against this holy God, even though our sins deserve an eternal punishment in hell, that Jesus took the punishment upon himself. That Jesus suffered the full fury of God's wrath in our place. That on the cross, Jesus endured the torments of hell so that you and I would never have to endure that punishment eternally. And so while this doctrine of final judgment might cause us to rightly tremble in fear, the Christian believer has no need to tremble. For we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cry out with Paul the Apostle, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The penalty for our sins have been paid in full. The ransom price has been accepted by the Father. All those who trust in Christ alone will be saved on the day of wrath. How thankful we should be for the cross of Christ, Christians. How diligent we should be in proclaiming the message of the cross to anyone and to everyone that we meet. We need to declare that message to everyone. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Amen.